Good morning. I am happy to be back with you after missing last week because of COVID. I missed last week because of COVID, almost 6 months, I mean to the date, almost, from the first time I had COVID in the winter. A few months after I had my gallbladder out in the spring. And so I'm starting to think that maybe I should petition to get quarterly sick days added to my terms of call. But I'm back, and hopefully it doesn't happen again. Blake's shaking his head, no, I'm not getting it. So, our text this morning will be Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 12, if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. That's page 177 in the Bibles beneath the chairs, if you'd like to use one of those. I'm going to open with an illustration. I've told the story before, but it was several years ago, so I'm hoping you've forgotten it, and if you haven't, then, oh well, you're going to hear it again. As anyone who is a member or even a regular visitor knows, I work with the youth here at DPC. What some of you might not know is I was actually in ministry before I came here in 2017. It's just that I was Baptist then, so when I got called me into the PCA, when I came here, I kind of had to take a step back and do all the internship and licensure and ordination processes for our denomination. But I've been working in ministry and very often youth ministry in some capacity since late 2008, early 2009. I say that so that when I tell you I've attended a lot of high school graduations, you will know I mean I have attended, like, a lot of high school graduations. And I'm always happy to go. They are truly exciting. They are an emotional time in the lives of those students. And because I love those students, it's an exciting and emotional time for me. However, should you pile up enough graduations, you'll find that most graduation speeches are basically identical. Apart from the ones that I've heard my students give, and because I do remember those, apart from those, they basically all run together, except for one. There's one that I remember outside of the ones that my kids have given. When I attended my younger cousin's high school graduation, her class president gave his speech. Now, if I'm being honest, it's always the class president's speech that's kind of the least impressive. It's no knock on class presidents. It's just that they're up against the two smartest kids in their class and whoever the school is paid to come speak. So it's stiff competition. But to my surprise, this class president's speech was deeply moving. It moved me and the majority of his graduating class, in fact, to tears. Because in his speech, instead of simply making some offhand comment about how they couldn't have gotten there without their parents, which would have been true, he could have said that, he stopped and talked about his dad in particular for a minute. And he talked about how his dad stayed up late to work after the kids went to bed so he could always be with them when they were awake. He could spend time with them. He talked about how his dad always made sure to do something with them on the weekends, take them to the batting cages, take them to the park. He talked about how his dad had made sure to make his lunch every day since the first day of kindergarten. And that was where he got choked up, and subsequently it's where we all got choked up. And you could look directly at his line of sight and see that he was just making eye contact with his dad the whole time. He was making a speech to all of us, but he was really talking to his dad. And of course, his dad is like nearly weeping, like almost ugly crying. It wasn't, you know, like not dignified, like man tears. You know, he's getting after it, which makes it harder for the rest of us. But you could see just in how they looked at each other during the speech, how much that kid's dad loved him and how much that kid knew it. But the things he was commenting on weren't really remarkable in themselves. Dinner together and weekend trips to the park and full lunch boxes don't really seem like the kind of thing make a hero. They don't seem to elicit that response from us typically. But the reason it mattered so much was because that dad had been faithful. He'd been absolutely steadfast. That was what that kid was really commenting on. The lunches and the trips to the park and the time together at night. That was just how that faithfulness played out. What he was really commenting on was his dad being faithful. And the older I get, the more I value that kind of faithfulness, the more I aspire to it myself. And the more I find myself considering it, meditating on it, when I think about the attributes of God, I find myself thinking a lot about the faithfulness of God. The trouble is that for many of us, we don't really feel like God is always being faithful. And I know feel is a scary word for Presbyterians, but it's true. We know the right answer sort of intellectually is that God is faithful, right? But for every person in this room, I can pretty much guarantee that at some time or another, maybe right now, you've quietly wondered exactly how God plans to be faithful in whatever it is you're experiencing. Maybe you've even questioned if he intends to be faithful to you at all. And those are the concerns, those are the thoughts, the questions that I want us to wrestle with as we dive into our text this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to your offspring. I've let you see with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we open your word together this morning, we ask that you would give each of us ears to hear your truth. We pray that by the working of the Holy Spirit, you would cause the proclamation of your word to bear fruit in us according to your wise and gracious purpose for our lives. May we see clearly the ways we have failed to trust and love you, and even more clearly, the forgiveness and hope you give in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we jump in, let's take a minute and look at our context here. Obviously, we are at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but that isn't the only ending that's happening here. This is the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings. It's the end of Moses' life. And even more broadly, it's the end of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Torah. If you read other places in Scripture where it talks about the law and the prophets, when they say the law, they're talking about the Torah, these first five books. It's the end of that section of Scripture. And they work together as a unit. And together, those five books were given to the people of Israel as they entered the land to remind them of who they were and where they had come from. And these books are attributed to Moses up until this point, where it's most likely that Joshua, Moses' successor, recorded the events of his death because it's harder for a dead man to write. Now, all of that means that we have a lot of important history behind this moment. But there are a few highlights that uniquely play into this final chapter of Deuteronomy. By this point, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have all lived and died, waiting on the promise that God would one day give a land to their offspring. Jacob's sons, after whom the tribes of Israel will be named, all passed a long time ago, including Joseph, who had saved his people from famine and given them a safe place to live in the land of Egypt. And Joseph was actually buried there, but his bones would be moved into this promised land when the Israelites left Egypt. So we fast forward to the days of Moses, when the Hebrew people are enslaved because new Egyptian rulers had risen up. They had no regard for Joseph. And we get to the very famous story of the Exodus. God uses Moses to deliver his people from slavery. They cross the Red Sea. They begin making their way to the land God had promised them. Unfortunately, when they get there and send spies to check it out, they ultimately refuse to go in because they're scared of the inhabitants. Only two spies, Joshua, who will come up again later, and Caleb, say that they should trust God and enter the land anyway. But the people ignore them. And because of their faithlessness, God has them wander in the wilderness for 40 years And so that whole generation, with the exception of these faithful spies, die off. That, by the way, in case you are unaware or don't remember, that's why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Every now and then you'll get somebody who asks, like, there's a pretty straight shot. Like, it doesn't seem like it would take 40 years. They didn't just get lost. God had cursed them. They couldn't go into the land for 40 years. But that curse for their wandering for 40 years, actually at first it doesn't apply to Moses. Now Moses doesn't have to wander with them. He has to lead them. But at first he's going to get to go in until Moses also acts faithlessly, which we heard in our early reading. After disobeying God, Moses is told that after all that time he would not be allowed to take the people into the land. However, in the laws that God gives Israel regarding the office of prophet in general, he also makes a promise that another particular prophet, like Moses, would rise up and that the people should follow him. And with all that story as their backing, it's these two promises, that Moses will not lead his people into the land, and that another prophet like Moses would rise up. It's those two promises that our text deals with. It's these promises and the questions that accompany them that Deuteronomy 34 really hangs on. So as you might expect, we're going to look at our passage in two parts. The death of Moses in verses 1 through 8, and then the rise of Joshua in verses 9 through 12. So we'll start with the death of Moses. Look with me in verses 1 through 8 again. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now at this point, Moses has delivered his final words to the congregation of Israel. And as he has done so often before, he climbs a mountain alone. Only this time, he will not be coming back down. And at the surface level, what happens here is pretty simple. It's exactly what we expect. Moses dies and he doesn't lead his people into the land. This is the temporal consequence for his sin. God had commanded him to do something. He did not do what God commanded. And God said, because you've acted faithlessly, just like the rest of this generation I'm cursing, you don't get to lead your people into the land. It's what he'd earned for himself. However, if we look carefully, we notice that that's not all that's going on. The details give us actually a more complex and moving story. First, you'll notice that while he doesn't get to enter, he does get to see the whole land. In fact, it says that God showed it to him. He's met with God on mountains before, and he meets with him on one again. There's this deeply personal element here. It almost reads as if God is assuring him that what his forefathers longed for, what he had labored for all these years, was coming to pass. "No, you can't go in, Moses, but they will. You don't get to lead them, but they are going. All these generations later, it's finally happening. His work was not in vain." And we also get a glimpse into the ways that God had preserved him up until that point. We're told that even at 120 years old, his eye was undimmed and his vigor was unabated. God had been faithful to give Moses the strength to carry out the tasks that were before him. And God never let that strength fail. Moses had what he needed until the day he died, including the love of his people, who were told mourn for a full month after his death. Now, they did love him. They didn't always show it super well, but they did love him. But there's still one more interesting detail in these verses regarding the death of Moses and the promise that he wouldn't lead his people into the land. The text here tells us that God himself buries Moses. And it also tells us that no one knows where. And there are three important things about that. And the first is really just a note about this event's literary significance. Remember, I mentioned that this is the end of the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The beginning of those books is creation, and it sort of is capped off, it's concluded by God drawing the first man from the dust. It's profoundly intimate compared to the way the rest of creation is handled. He speaks everything else into creation, and then when he comes to humanity, he draws Adam out of the dust. And we get a parallel here. Just as God has drawn Adam out of the dust, he personally commits Moses' body back to it. From dust man came, and to dust we return. Now, the penalty of sin that was placed on Adam and all his offspring still hangs over our head as we get to the end of Deuteronomy. But even in death, even this penalty for sin, even in that, God is tender toward Moses, personally burying him, which is actually a reflection of the more narrow story happening in Moses' life, and that he can't enter the land, but God lets him see it. So there's a whole lot of, you're going to pay the price for your sin, but I'm still going to be really kind to you in it, that's happening here. And secondarily, it seems that this helps prevent the people from creating a false place of worship. We see later in the text that they know of no one who did the things Moses did. So it isn't too much of a stretch to see how the temptation to let honor accidentally become worship might kind of pop up. We find ourselves tempted toward hero worship for a lot less, right? And the Israelites would become no strangers to idolatry. So it's easy to see how, you know, if they know where Moses is buried, maybe they can turn it into something that it's not supposed to be. Maybe they can turn Moses into someone he wasn't ever supposed to be. And so his hidden grave is in some ways a mercy to the people of Israel. But most importantly, in regard to the promise that God had made Moses that he wouldn't get to go into the land with his people, it means that there's no way the Israelites could go and get his bones and bring them into the land of promise. God burying Moses kind of cuts two ways. It is deeply tender, but it also ensures that he can't receive the same blessing as his forefather Joseph, whose remains were carried out of Egypt and into Canaan. The final resting place of Moses' body would forever remain outside of the land that God had promised Israel. God was exceedingly kind to Moses, even in this moment, but he kept his promise. Because of Moses' sin, Moses would not go with his people into the land God had promised. But our passage touches on a second promise God has made. If you remember, so let's look together at the rise of Joshua in verses 9 through 12. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. It's apparent here, as it has been elsewhere before now, that Joshua was always going to be Moses' successor. Okay, he'd been training for this for decades at this point. And since he and Caleb were the only two faithful spies leading the rest of a generation that would die in the wilderness, Joshua was probably the oldest guy alive among everyone in Israel. He's the guy everyone's eyes are going to be on, right? It's in some ways kind of a slam dunk. People know to look to Joshua. As we expect, the people listened to him. He, like Moses before him, was loved by the people he led, and also, like Moses, they didn't always show it especially well. But it seems like they would assume, and understandably so, that if he is Moses' successor, he would be the prophet, like Moses, that they should listen to. He would be the prophet, like Moses, who would arise from the people of Israel. But we have a problem, because it's not subtext, it's not something we assume, it's not reading too far into it. The text literally says, in the days of Joshua, I would add, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. There will be a prophet like you. Moses dies, Joshua comes into power. No one like Moses. The text literally tells us that up until this point, no one has compared. At the time Deuteronomy was completed and circulated after Moses' death, as the people are entering the land, there's no one for them to look to who fulfills that particular promise. There was no one that God spoke to face to face. There was no one through whom God executed judgment on false gods like he had with Moses. There was no one who stood up to the mightiest powers of this world and delivered their people the way Moses had. He is still, in our own popular imagination, never mind Israel, in our popular imagination, the prototypical deliverer. People still use Exodus references when they describe deliverance from injustice or unpleasant circumstances. Non-Christians use Exodus references when they describe deliverance from injustice or unpleasant circumstances. It even finds its way into our movies and our pop culture. By the end of the most recent Planet of the Apes trilogy from 2011-2017, it becomes blatantly obvious that the main character is supposed to be a parallel to Moses. I'm not going to ruin what happens, but I'm telling you, you finish the third movie and you're like, they literally just took it out of the Bible. Like, it's just that story. It's not subtext, it's just what's happening. Like, it's in our popular imagination. We still think of Moses as this unique figure. If we think of Moses as a unique figure, you can only imagine how the people of Israel would have thought of him. That's what we're dealing with here. By the time of circulation, and even long after, there was no one who was like Moses. And in fact, the rest of the Old Testament would bear witness to this over and over and over again. Moses was constantly someone people looked back to, but who never seemed to have an equal in regard to the particular work he did. So it seems at the end of Deuteronomy that God has only kept one of his promises, and that was the promise to discipline Moses for his sin. Moses doesn't get to enter the land because of his failure, but no prophet arises who is like him. Now, if you're taking notes, and just so you know, we're sort of going to start transitioning away now from the rise of Joshua and moving toward bringing all this together into a conclusion and application. You can label that in your notes however you want. I don't have a snappy title. That's up to you. You remember the kid from my illustration in my introduction who made an auditorium full of people, including a not insignificant number of 18-year-old boys, cry talking about how faithful his dad had been? The only reason that was so moving, and in fact, the only reason he even recognized it, was because it was the end of that story. He would be moving off and living a life apart from his parents, right? No more sandwiches every day, no more coming home to dad in the afternoons, no more trips to the park every weekend with him. That part of his story was done. And it was only in retrospect that all of his dad's faithfulness began to come into focus. I mean, do you think if you traveled back in time to when he was in third grade and you asked him if he was just deeply moved by the fact that his dad had packed his lunch that morning and rushed him off of the bus so he wouldn't be late, that he would have broken into grateful tears? Because I don't. He needed to see the whole story to understand how that faithfulness had shaped his life. And the same is true here. This isn't actually the end of Moses' story. Of course, he's referenced frequently, but he also personally enters a narrative one more time. Luke 9:28-31. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, this is Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. If I think about this too much, I'll get emotional. I'm going to try to get through it. Just bear with me. There would be a prophet who'd rise up like Moses, and in fact would be greater than Moses. It would just take several centuries to get to him. In fact, to drive the point home that Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the prophet greater than Moses, the word here, it says they talked about his departure. That word is literally Exodus. It's literally the word Exodus. Here's Moses again, talking to God on a mountain about an exodus, about a deliverance. Only now it's going to be Jesus delivering his people. He's preparing to enter Jerusalem to go to a cross where he will pay the penalty for the sin of everyone who will repent and trust him. Moses had to pay for his own sin and couldn't even actually do that. Jesus is going to go pay for the sins of all who will turn to him. For your sin, for my sin, our sin, and most notably for our purposes this morning, as you might have already figured out, for Moses' sin, which is why right here in this narrative that you also see in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, the final time we see Moses, he is in the land that God had promised Israel. The prophet he was waiting for was none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, who through his work on the cross would release him from the penalty of his sin. And although God kept his promise and Moses did not get to lead his people into the land, he did get to follow a greater Moses into it. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sin which had defined and destroyed Moses held him no longer. Because of Jesus, death and defeat did not get the last word of Moses' story. The grace of God did. No longer was the last note of Moses' story that his body was committed to the dust. No. Now it's that he walks into the land he thought he would never see next to the prophet who was greater than him. I'm willing to bet that most of the Israelites had Joshua pretty well nailed down as the prophet they were waiting for. Moses might well have thought the same. And as later Israelites would read the end of Deuteronomy, you can imagine that they, like we so often do, wondered about God's faithfulness, right? They read it and they say, yeah, no one had risen like Moses, and still no one's arisen like Moses. Through all the things they suffer, all the other things they suffer through, their unfaithfulness, their sin, their exile, destruction of the temple, all the times they were actually taken over by other nations. You can imagine them reading Deuteronomy and being like, okay, so when's that guy coming? Why couldn't it be Joshua? Why is this still happening? You could have made this stop generations ago. Why? But the truth is that if Joshua had fulfilled that role, then this grand, magnificent narrative we get of Moses being released from the penalty of a sin never would have come to fruition. His bones would have stayed outside the land. That would have been it. His death would have been the last time he spoke with God on a mountain. And the Israelites might have thought that they got what they wanted, but they would have missed out on something infinitely better, literally, infinitely better. It is easy for us to wonder about God's faithfulness, but the simple fact is we don't have the perspective to know what he's doing. How often do we go through periods of despair and look back only to realize that God was remarkably faithful the whole time? It's so easy when you get the bad prognosis, when you lose your job, when that dream dies, when your kid is sick, when your loved one lives in rebellion or walks away from the faith, to look at God and wonder if he's forgotten you. And I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to know why those particular things happen to particular people. I don't know. I'm not even going to tell you that you will see them resolved before your own death. Moses didn't. I don't know all the sufferings in this room. I know a lot of them, and I know a lot of them are heavy. And I don't know what temporal consequences you might be dealing with because of your sin. I'll tell you what I do know for sure. What I know is that if you have been reconciled to God by grace, your faith in Jesus Christ, then whatever those sufferings, those consequences are, they aren't the period at the end of your story. They are a semicolon. God finishes that sentence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's not letting you go. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If Jesus would go to the cross to suffer the penalty for your sin, for you, then what do you think he intends to withhold from you that you need? Christian, and I say that intentionally, because if you are not in Christ, then these promises are not yet yours. But I implore you to turn from your sin and trust him. Christian, God is not slow in keeping his promise. He has not forgotten you. He is now, always has been, and always will be faithful. You might not see it yet, and you might not know how. But as he did with Moses, he will carry you to the home where you will receive all that he has promised. Our closing prayer is adapted from a prayer originally written by a Scottish minister and hymn writer, George Matheson. Please pray with me. Restore our souls, O God. There are green pastures around us to which our eyes are often blind. There are quiet waters beside us for which our ears often refuse to listen. The path on which you have placed us is already the path of your righteousness. Fix our eyes on you so that we might see it more clearly. Even the places we most dread, do not take us outside your loving care. It is enough for us, even if we must still pass through those places, to be aware of your presence with us. Grant us contentment to know that goodness and mercy shall follow us, even when we do not think we can see them. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.